We'll be looking this evening at the contents of this first chapter and thinking of David's mourning, his sorrowful reaction to the death of Saul. Even as David returned to Ziklag from the Philistine army, you will remember that the battle lines were being drawn. Saul's army had marched to the north and to the west. Achish and his army had marched to the north and to the east, and they had met in the area of Gilboa. David's own battle with the Amalekites had, of course, occurred, and just on the third day, after returning back from that battle with the Amalekites, in which he had recovered his family and his men had recovered their families as well, on the third day he hears the outcome of the battle that had been fought far to the north between Saul's army and the Philistines. The Philistines, as we know from the record, had decimated Saul's army, and the king was now dead. And all this is unknown to David until the Amalekite comes into the camp, a young man, an Amalekite, coming to meet with David in Ziklag and bringing his report of how the battle went. It is strange, I think, that David had made no effort to find out how that battle had gone. It demonstrates, I think, something of his resolve just to leave the outcome of all those things with the Lord and in his sovereign control. I know for myself it's hard to control at times excitement about the possibility of things developing. We see certain circumstances and we begin to get agitated with excitement, and I wonder, is now the time that something's going to happen? And so often we get worked up and then we get disappointed. We don't read of David giving way to anything of that kind. He may well have thought, well, maybe this is the battle, this is the end, maybe this is it, and the way to the throne will be clear. Maybe he didn't, I don't know. But what we do know is that he made no special efforts to find out, which I think indicates that he didn't get excited about the possibility that this was now the time for him to take the kingdom. And rather, he was resolved calmly and quietly just to let the Lord have his way and work out the whole business, and he was going to leave it there. But now on the third day he does hear a report of some of the events that supposedly occurred on the battlefield. Saul's death, when he learns of it, is no cause of celebration for David or for his men. We read, for instance, in verse 11 and verse 12 of David's immediate reaction to the news. He took hold of his clothes, he rent them, and all the men that were with him, they mourned, they wept, they fasted, until the even for Saul. This was in keeping, or is in keeping, with a principle of Scripture that governs Christian conduct. We find, for example, in the words of Proverbs chapter 24 and the verse 17, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." The child of God is not to rejoice in a carnal, sinful, selfish fashion over the demise of our enemies. David demonstrates that spirit in a wonderful way here, when although Saul, who was his arch enemy and had persecuted and hounded him and would have been glad on many occasions to see him dead, when Saul falls under the hand of God, David mourns and laments his passing. Even though David stood to benefit personally from Saul's demise, even though it was in some way an essential part of the will of God being worked out in David's own life, his rise to the throne depended somehow or other upon Saul vacating the throne. And inevitably that would have meant his death one way or another. Saul's demise, even though David had a personal interest now, and it was for his for the advancement of the call of God in his own life, he could not rejoice in the downfall of King Saul. He's moved by the tragedy of it all, because there is a great tragedy. Although David at this point does not know all of the details surrounding Saul's death, yet in reading the scriptural record for ourselves, we recognize very clearly there was little to rejoice in the wretched circumstances of Saul's death. He who died at his own hand, forsaken of the Lord, in great misery of heart and soul. Wretched circumstances indeed. Little to be rejoiced in. And David mourns over the passing of Saul. His reaction to Saul's death, as we find it recorded in this chapter, you will see, I think, falls into two very clear parts. First, we have his dealing with the Amalekite messenger, and then we have the lament that he composes on the occasion that vocalizes the feelings of sorrow and grief that are in his heart. And I want just to look at those two things this evening as we think of David's reaction to Saul's death. First of all, we're going to pay some attention to his execution of the Amalekite messenger, because that is clearly linked to his response to the news that he has heard from the lips of the Amalekite regarding Saul's demise. It's clear that as we consider the report that the Amalekite brought to David, that significant parts of his story were false. They are fabrications. When you compare verse 6, for instance, which contains a large part of his report, the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I." Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 31 and the verse 3, we read a different account of what occurred on that occasion. 2 Samuel chapter 1 gives you the Amalekite's account of what happened. 1 Samuel 31, 3 and following gives you the Holy Ghost's account of what happened. "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers," not the chariots, not the spearmen, as the Amalekite stated. "Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. And the fatally wounded Saul asks his armor bearer to dispatch him, to put him out of his misery, lest he be found and discovered by the Philistines, and they torment him in his dying moments. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together." Now Saul was dead at that point. The Spirit of the Lord repeats this point twice over. The armor bearer is an eyewitness. He says, or he saw, Saul was dead. The Amalekite comes along and says that he wasn't dead, that he was still alive until he, the Amalekite, dispatched him. But verse 6 of 1 Samuel 31 tells us that Saul died. He was dead. There are significant points of difference then between what the Amalekite says and what the record of 1 Samuel 31 says. The only explanation for the difference is the fact that the Amalekite was lying. It's the only explanation. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. And while some may point to this as an example of a contradiction in Scripture, a seeming contradiction is very easily resolved. The Amalekite was lying. His story is suspicious from the very start. He says that he happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. How anybody happens on a battlefield by chance, I don't know. But he claims to have happened by chance, to be in the midst of the battle, to be there to witness Saul's death and to contribute to Saul's passing. It's evident that David does not regard him as the faithful servant that he claims to be. There is this external profession by the Amalekite as he enters David's camp in the city of Ziklag. He comes with his clothes rent, verse 2, earth upon his head. He comes to David and he falls on the ground and he does obeisance, or he prostrates himself before David in a display of supposed loyalty and of subjection to David and to his rule. Then in verse 10, the final two words of the verse 10 indicate that he addresses David as my Lord. But David very clearly does not accept him as a faithful, truthful, sincere servant of his, one who allies himself with his cause, as many others had done. Even at this time, you will remember we pointed out last time that day by day there was an increasing of the men who were coming to ally themselves with David and to stand with him in his royal cause. But David does not accept the profession of this man. He evidently detects falsehood and detects in him that which is not sincere but is a fabrication. It's interesting to reflect upon his motive for doing this, the Amalekite's motive. His story seems to have been motivated by a desire to curry favor with David, making up a story that will, he thinks, endear him to David, that will be welcome to David, and carrying in his hands the crown and perhaps some, it's described there as a bracelet, but maybe it was some form of royal adornment, carrying these in his hands to David, and with lying words, and with the golden trinkets that he bears, he expects to curry favor with David. If you go over to chapter 4 in the verse 10, where David refers again to the Amalekite and to his motives, dealing in the context with two more men who, like the Amalekite, come having murdered Ishbosheth, expecting to be welcomed by David, he treats them in exactly the same way and executes them because they're murderers. But he says in verse 10, "When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings." That's the motivation that lay behind the Amalekite's action on this occasion. He was expecting a reward. He was, in his own eyes, literally, he thought he was the bearer of that which would have been good news to David. But the long and the short of it seems to have been that lies and the golden gifts that he brings in his hand did not blind David to the reality of the situation here. Because David sees through the vain profession. He sees through the gifts that were brought by the Amalekite, and how many times the bearers of gifts have blown away the people of God, and they've got carried away with the sight of or the prospect of the gifts, the crown, the royal bracelet. They've been carried away by that, and they have overlooked the fact that this fella is just a pretender. This fella is a charlatan. This guy is a fraud. He's a liar. His hands are stained with the blood of murder. But David wasn't deceived. You see, here is a child of God. We know from our study last time he has been restored to fellowship with God. He has put away the ways of backsliding. He's back in communion with God. And the man or woman who walks with God as David is walking with God at this time will not be taken in by such lies. Even though there may be something there that is built upon a germ of truth. Even though there is something there that seems to be right. Even though there's something there, indeed there's much there that may appeal to David's own heart and to his own feelings. Had God not called him to the throne? Did he not want with all his heart now to follow the Lord and to be king for the sake of that divine calling? But even though there are things in the Amalekite's message that appeal to him, he will not be moved by it. He is guided by strict principles of justice and of right and of wrong. And even though the man is a bearer of gifts and he comes with flattering words, David is able to see through his flattery and his fabrication, to see beyond the crown that he has in his hand and to deal with him on the basis of right and wrong. How much better it would be for the Church of Jesus Christ today if we were like David on this occasion. If we were able to see past what we want to see. If we were able to see past the prospects of gold and silver being contributed to our cause. If we were able to see past the vain earthly glory that is sometimes offered by those who come in pretense to join themselves to the cause of the visible human cause of Christ upon the earth. How much better it would be if we, like David, were able under God to see to the heart of the matter, to see right and wrong, to deal with the situation in the light of the law of God as David does here, and not to be blown away and flattered and bowled over by the advances of men. David here is unaffected. In that sense, unaffected by the Amalekites' attempts to curry favor, to obtain a reward, and to ingratiate himself with David. If it's true in this instance that David saw through his disguise and his flattering words and his lies and fabrications, how much more true it is of the Lord. And yet there are many who come not to David or to an earthly representative of Christ, but come to God himself, bearing gold and silver in their hands that they think will ingratiate themselves with God, making an external profession that's all a lie, but think that somehow God will be deceived. We do well to remember the words of the apostle, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." What a surprise this man must have got. He, like many others, come expecting to present that which will bring favor and will earn them the well done of God, only to discover that what they think will bring the well done of God and be welcomed by him, in fact, stirs up his wrath and his indignation. Here's a man, and he comes to David, and he expects that what he has to say, how he acts, what he has to give, will make him a welcome addition to David's ranks. And instead, he faces and suffers the death penalty. Multitudes of men and women like that. Multitudes that will be surprised on that great day when they meet the Lord Jesus, great David's greater son, And they hand over to the Lord, like Cain of old, the fruit of their own labors. And then they wonder why the Lord will not accept it. And instead they face the penalty of death that God has pronounced upon their sin. This man's story was a fabrication. But David, even in his sorrow and mourning for Saul, is not deceived by this fabrication. He's not taken in. Now at this point, David, we have to say, is entirely ignorant of the true course of events that did occur on the battlefield. I've pointed out to you the differences between the Amalekite story and the record that is given in 1 Samuel 31. We have said that this man's report is largely a fabrication. David doesn't know anything other than what this man says on this occasion. Now, there are some who might say, well, David acted harshly then. He didn't act in the light of the true facts. But if you look carefully at the chapter, you will see that David acted here in perfect agreement with that principle of justice that the Savior will act upon when he comes to judge the world. He who knows all things, he who does know truth from fiction. But if you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and the verse 37, you'll find that the basis upon which David acts to execute the Amalekite is the basis of divine judgment. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And this is exactly what the principle that David acts upon on this occasion. Verse 16, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. David acts according to this man's own statements. He takes them at his word. And even on the basis of what the Amalekite says, there is justification for David to act in this fashion and to execute him. You'll see that his crime is detailed for us in the verse 14. David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? There's his crime. He stretched out his hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. I believe that there are two sins, two crimes that David is especially bringing to view here. First, there is the simple crime of murder. He stretched out his hand and he killed Saul. I think that there is a lesson here that we need to learn. Even if we take the Amalekite at his word, as David did, verse 10, so I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. To call that by its modern name, there you have euthanasia. There you have what is sometimes called mercy killing. I was sure that he could not live, so I put him out of his misery. Isn't that one of the great debates that is beginning to surface ever more prominently in our society today? How does David react to that news? How does David react to that claim? It's murder. It's murder in the eyes of God. That's the first element of his sin. Then I think there is a second suggested to us by the form of words that David uses here. You've stretched out your hand, not just against a fellow human being, but you've stretched out your hand against the anointed of God. There is a suggestion, is there not, then, that his crime involved not only murder, but rebellion against God himself. You set your hand against the man that God had set apart by that sacred anointing to the office of king. Not only is it murder then, it is an act of rebellion and defiance against God. Isn't it interesting to see that this is the sin that David had so long resisted? On the number of opportunities that we have looked at already, where David had opportunity to kill Saul, and yet resisting that on a number of occasions in chapter 24 and chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. He would not put his hand out. Why? Because he's the Lord's anointed. I will not touch him. Because to do that would be to sin against God and to sin in murder against Saul himself. And that's the crime that the man stands guilty of. Then in verse 15, you have his punishment. It was death. Go near and fall upon him. And David's young man that obeyed his command smote him, and he died. That was the punishment that he faced because of his sin. And the reason is given to us in the verse 16. David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. He was responsible for his own death then. Every sinner who dies under the vengeance of God is responsible for their own death. Guilty of their own blood. Here is a man who brought his execution upon himself because of his murderous rebellion against God and his hatred of Saul and the people of God. Now David did not act here in the heat of rash judgment. He didn't even act on this occasion against this Amalekite messenger because of his own recent grievance against the Amalekites. Remember, it's just 3 days after he had returned from that battle with the band of Amalekite invaders that had destroyed Ziklag. But he's not motivated by sort of a memory. Now I may be only 3 or 4 days old. A memory of what the Amalekites had done on him. That's not why he acts here as he does to execute this Amalekite messenger. He was an Amalekite. He shared an identity then with those that David had recently fought against. But you'll see, if you just read through the events of the chapter, that David did not deal with him, executing him in the heat of the moment. There is the initial report that is given, verse 4 through to the verse 10. Then verse 11 says, David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son. So the report is given. There is an intervening time of mourning and deep sorrow through until the evening time. Then David again speaks with the Amalekite messenger and further interrogates him as to what he has done. So it's not something that happens in the heat of the moment. He hears the report initially and he reacts rashly and swiftly. No, there is time for reflection. There is time for thought. He mourns for Saul in the meanwhile. And then in the evening time, he comes back to the subject. And on further questioning and on further clarification from the Amalekite, who makes clear what he has done, then execution is carried through. This is an act, therefore, that is clearly thought of, thought through, contemplated. It's not rash, it's not careless, and it's something that is done with a cool and a level head. This is David's first act as the royal judge. He is now the king elect. Oh, there are many events yet to occur before he is the king over all Israel. He will be for a number of years the king over Judah, as we shall see next time in chapter 2, made king in Hebron over the tribe of Judah. But this is David's first act now as king elect. He is acting here as the royal judge with a royal responsibility to execute justice in the land at God's command. And he does so here, putting to death this murderer. It's interesting just to reflect too that this execution was carried through in the pursuit of justice for Saul. And I think in that it evidences David's fairness, his desire only to do what is right. If ever there was a case in which it would have been a natural thing for the flesh to do to overlook justice, it would have been in this case. Well, it was Saul. And really, you know, you did a favor to society in getting rid of Saul, and you did me a favor too. That could very easily have been David's thinking, but it would have been utterly wrong and sinful. His justice is impartial. And even in Saul's case, here is an instance, taking the man at his own word, judging him by his own testimony. He's condemned as a murderer. The victim in the case is Saul, and David will see justice done. What an example he is to us all. Even in sorrow and in grief, even though it may involve an enemy of our own who has done great personal wrong, David will see justice done. You know how quickly we are distracted from the path of justice. How easy it is at times, you know. We've all said it, we've all been there, and we have spoken rashly of some one who has grieved us and wronged us, and well, it serves them right, and I'm glad it happened to them, and no, it couldn't have happened to anybody nicer. Well, sometimes those words are just the words of the flesh. Here's David in the midst of circumstances that were not easy to deal with. And yet he adheres to a course that is governed and dictated by the principles of strict, impartial justice. Oh, that the Lord would write his law in our heart in such a way as to govern our thinking in such times as this, when the rejoicing of the victory over the Amalekites is suddenly turned into sorrow at the death of Saul, and he has this messenger come into the camp and maybe has to debate with himself, and for all we know has to take it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what do I make of this? What do I do? To be guided in those circumstances by the principles of justice. God's justice is something that we should all labor for. Oh, that God would write his law in our heart, that our steps and our thinking would be guided almost instinctively. And there is a point, I believe, in which the child of God in fellowship with God does act instinctively according to the principles of divine justice. Even when we don't maybe know all the details or know really fully what to make of a situation, if God's law is written in our heart, there is a sense in which there will be an instinct there to do that which is right, to be guided by the law of the Lord. David will not see this crime go unavenged. He is acting, as I've said already, as the king, the enforcer of justice in the land. There's an interesting thought that I don't want to press too far, but it's certainly possible that in the circumstances David may well have felt a family duty to Saul and to act as his avenger on this occasion. In view of the Amalekites' testimony, Saul had been murdered. I don't know whether at this point David is aware that all of Saul's male heirs are dead. His sons died with him. The only other male in Saul's line that we know of at this point is Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who at this time is just a child, as chapter 4 informs us, just a child of 5 years old. When he became lean. It may well be that David felt a family interest in seeing justice done in Saul's case. If that is the case, that would just demonstrate again the grace of God in David's heart. Saul, of course, was his father-in-law. You remember how on a previous occasion he had addressed Saul as my father. Saul had said, my son David. He was in a covenant bond with Jonathan. Verse 26 reminds us of that, where he says, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan." It may well be then that he had a family interest in avenging Saul's murder and the execution of justice in the Amalekites' case. If that is the case, then certainly there is a foreshadowing of that judgment that the Lord Jesus himself will bring in upon the wicked, coming as the royal judge to judge the earth, coming at the inauguration of his kingdom to avenge his people, to avenge them not only as king, but to avenge them as his brethren, as part of his family. Here then is David's response, part of it, to Saul's death. It is to deal with his murderer. It is to execute justice in the case. But then you'll see that he also laments for Saul. Verse 11 and 12, and then especially verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. It's possible that some time passes before the composition of this formal lament by David that is recorded in verse 17 and following. You see the statement that is made in the verse 18, "He bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Joshua." It might well be that that verse suggests that in the meanwhile David has learned the true events that occurred on the battlefield at Gilboa. You'll remember from chapter 31 of 1 Samuel that Saul was wounded fatally by the archers. It may be that although archery was part of warfare previous to this time, it may be that David, in the light of what happened in Gilboa, is laying more emphasis upon the training of the armies of Israel for the use of archery in the battle. That may not, but it may indicate that David has in the meanwhile learned of the true events that led to Saul's death. It may simply be a word to encourage the people of God. Though this great defeat has occurred, and though there has been this great loss to the Philistines, don't give up the use of the bow. Don't give up on the warfare. There may well have been a rallying of the people here, even incorporated with his lament for Saul. There is a statement right here in the verse 18 to encourage their hearts to fight on, to keep on in the battle. But be that as it may, the lament is composed and it expresses David's mourning for Saul. Now, why did he mourn? How can it be that David mourns for Saul? Isn't that something that puzzles us? Having tormented him and hounded him and afflicted him and driven him out of the land and been a factor in David's backsliding, having been such an opponent to the will of God in David's life, how could it be that David at this time could now honestly and sincerely lament for Saul? Let me suggest to you some reasons for that from the words of his lament. And I trust that as we look at these very simple thoughts, that they will be the means of helping us even to react to circumstances like this in our lives. That we may with genuine sorrow be able to lament and grieve over the judgment of God, or even the demise of those who are the opponents of our own Christian life or of the cause of God that we're part of. Why does David mourn? He mourns because of his own personal regard for Saul and Jonathan. In all his dealings with Saul in life, David had indicated that he had nothing but good intention toward Saul. There never was a word or an act from David to indicate that he had harbored any malicious intent toward Saul. He had shown him nothing but good intention, and had done him kindness and done him good whenever he could. That was how David acted toward Saul in life. Even when under serious provocation to show other kinds of feelings toward Saul, David had only shown kindness and goodness to Saul. So his actions now in Saul's death are simply a continuation of how he had acted towards Saul in life. Isn't it often the case that our views, our thoughts, our words about people change when they die? You know how it is that in the modern situation where at the funeral service often there are eulogies given. And if you knew the person when they were alive, and you knew what the fellow who was reading the eulogy thought of the person when they were alive, and then you compare that with the glowing remarks that are being made now when they're dead, you wouldn't think it was the same person. But that's hypocrisy. David here, to have acted in any other way, would have been a hypocrite. Because his expression of grief and lament now for Saul is merely the continuation of the good that he thought of Saul and the good intentions that he harbored toward him all the way through his life. He had never acted in any other way but kindly toward Saul, and now when Saul is dead, insincerely and genuinely, David can lament and mourn at Saul's demise because of how he acted toward Saul in death. Then he mourns because of the impact that this defeat will have on the honor and the cause of God. This looms large in his thinking. In verse 12, he mourned for Saul and for Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. That's what he mourned over. Yes, Saul, he grieved over him personally. But Saul was a public figure. He was the occupant of the throne. And while he was a poor king, and while from a divine perspective he deserved to die, indeed, as we shall see, he was cut off directly by the Lord. Nevertheless, because he occupied a public office among the people of God in the nation of Israel, his death and the defeat that led to his death had an effect that went beyond Saul personally. It had an effect upon, as it's put in verse 12, the people of the Lord. It affected the cause of the house of Israel. David overlooks in this lament any personal grievances or personal wrongs, because he recognizes there is a cause that is much bigger than our own personal cause. There's a cause that is bigger than me. And he ignores all the things that he may well have brought up at this time. He ignores and overlooks all that because his concern lies with the people of the Lord and with the cause of God. Saul's demise and the defeat that led to it brought only shame on the people of God and on the name of the Lord. In the triumph of the Philistines, there is shame heaped on the name of Jehovah and scorn heaped upon the heads of the people of God. Back in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, the verse 7, we read of some of the impact that Saul's death had on the cause of God generally. When the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, which was a long way from the battlefield, But on the other side, Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And David laments for the cause of God, because the demise of Saul led to a reversal in the fortunes of Israel. It led to an abandonment of some of the territory that they had, the nation had occupied. They abandoned it to the Philistines and they occupied it. And the effect of Saul's death goes far beyond any personal impact, and David now, with a heart for the work of God, laments the reversal that has come. In verse 21, we see another reason, I think, why David laments for Saul at this time. The final verse, the middle of the verse. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. To die bearing no marks of the divine touch is tragedy indeed. To die without visible evidence of having been anointed of God was a tragedy. And David laments and mourns over it. Saul began his public career back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And in the verse 6, Samuel says to him, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. Thou shalt prophesy with the prophets that he would meet, and thou shalt be turned into another man." Verse 9, it was so that when he turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And then in verse 10, the Spirit of God came upon him. Those events were synonymous with his anointing as king. He was a man who knew the touch of God. I believe he was converted. Others disagree, but I believe that when it says God gave him another heart, that God gave him another heart. And that he became a new man. That God saved him. Eternity will tell the truth. But until then, I'm content with that view of these words. God gave him another heart. The Spirit of God came upon him. But when he dies, see how he dies. It was as though he had not been anointed with oil. The visible marks of God's choice were gone. The visible marks that God had set him apart and given him a new heart and given him the Holy Ghost and set him on the throne, they were gone. He dies as a man forsaken. 1 Samuel 28, you could read the entire chapter to learn of Saul's desperation. In verse 6, Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. Verse 15, God is departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Saul dies as a man forsaken. That's a tragedy. Tragedy to come to death and not have the marks of the divine touch. Not to give the evidence that this man is the Lord's. Makes me wonder, it's a sobering thought, when you and I come to die, will there be those who, like David, will have to lament? They didn't really, in their death, leave much evidence that they belonged to the Lord. They died in such a way as to call into question whether they really were the Lord's or not. The evidences of anointing are gone. The evidences of divine presence are gone. It's so lost out with God. They died without those marks. That's a tragedy. Don't die that way. Don't die that way. Because that's a tragedy to be lamented.
Die rather when it comes with the anointing of the Lord, with the hand of God, in the presence of God, in obedience to God. Saul lost all that, of course, because of his disobedience. That's why he died. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. There's a very powerful statement there regarding Saul's death. 1 Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he, that's the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. That's the end of a career of disobedience against God. Even if we take Saul as a believer, getting away from God and living in obedient disobedience and losing out with God and going against God's word and his way, it will end in a miserable death. A death that will not really give the evidence of ever having been anointed by the Lord. The blessings of his first days as king now are utterly forgotten. And David mourns. What a lamentable way to die. But then, I think there's one more reason why he laments on this occasion. Let's just pull together some of the thoughts in his composition here and see that it was because of other losses that Saul's defeat involved at this time. Saul and Jonathan, it appears, were valiant soldiers. They were mighty men. How the mighty fall. The military prowess of Israel is damaged. David laments it. The prosperity of the kingdom that had been known during Saul's reign is now at least temporarily at an end. Verse 24, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. It seems there was a time of prosperity, but that is gone now. Saul is dead. And his demise has brought an end to the prospering of the people of God. Then there's the love and support of Jonathan that particularly distresses David. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Verse 26. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And although Jonathan had proved to be more of a failure, yet David genuinely had a love for him in his heart. He was in covenant relationship with him, being sworn friends before God. David is distressed for Jonathan. Whatever little support that he had rendered to David and to his cause is now gone. David feels that loss. These are reasons why David laments and mourns for the passage of Saul. It is a tragic chapter, marking the end of a tragic life, but demonstrating, I think, some of the graces of Christ, some of the evidences of godliness, even in David's own heart, as he reacts to these circumstances, reacting to uphold justice, reacting in grief over the many reasons that he could see in Saul's demise to bring lament to his heart. May the Lord help us to even learn from David's example in this manner and in the various circumstances that we come across in life to demonstrate such Christian grace as he did on this occasion.